Thanks, Bev, for reading that out to us. You know, it's been around 1,990 years since Christ died on the cross. If you want to be more precise, 1,991 years and 3 months and 9 days, give or take a few hours. You know, you've been waiting a long time when you start counting the days and the months and the... It's been a while, hasn't it? It's been a while since Jesus promised he'll come back for us. What is he waiting for? What is taking so long? Now, this is a question that was on Daniel's mind while in exile in Babylon. It's been about 70 years. He spent his entire adult lifetime in the land of Babylon under God's judgment. Haven't they suffered enough? But Daniel opens up his Bible, and what does he see but the prophet Jeremiah? His words, his letter to the exiles, and Daniel might have known Jeremiah actually. They overlap for a bit when Daniel was deported to Babylon. Jeremiah was one of those ones who got to stay behind in Jerusalem, in the ruins of Jerusalem. But Daniel reads from Jeremiah 29, and you might recognize these amazing words, but they were first written to people like Daniel actually. This is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And down to verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is what Daniel read in his Bible. It's been 70 years. How excited do you think he might have been hearing these words from the prophet Jeremiah? The exile's finally over. We get to go home. God is going to have us back. And so we see Daniel do exactly what Jeremiah calls for. Jeremiah calls for prayer, to seek the Lord again. And so Daniel prays, and this prayer is an amazing prayer. It ought to be a model prayer for us. It's an incredible prayer. He could have whinged, right? The first words could have been, you know, "Took you long enough, God," when you've been waiting long enough for something. That's our natural response, isn't it? But no, he starts this model prayer off with a confession of sin. Now, sometimes confession, I can think of that very negatively. You know, I remember at my old church, one of my youth asked me, you know, "Why do we keep doing confessions in churches? You know, they're so down, and you start the service in such a glum mood, it's so depressing." And that was a great question. Why do we start with confession? Well, it is the only way to make things right with God. Now, of course, he is completely right that it's very uncomfortable to confess, isn't it? Because confession is an apology, isn't it? And I imagine most of us find it hard to apologize, don't we? You think about the last time you had to apologize. Seriously. You know, maybe you stuffed up something at work. Maybe you forgot something that your spouse told you to do. Something very important to him or her. Now, don't look at the person next to you. Why do we find it so difficult to apologize? Do we find it awkward, uncomfortable? Well, perhaps because it puts us under the power of someone else, right? When we admit our guilt, it gives them an opportunity to chastise us, to go, "I told you so, I knew you'd do that." It gives an opportunity to look down on us, and we don't like that, right? And so we find it hard to apologize. We'd rather kind of just skate over it, you know, or sweep it under the rug, pretend it didn't happen. How sinful do you think you are before God? Because that will determine how your prayer life and particularly your confessions look. And sometimes we might apologize to God a little bit, But we know what a bad apology looks like. I make them all the time, unfortunately, and I'm sure you do as well. You know, say things like, I'm sorry, but the traffic was bad. That was why I was late. You know, I'm sorry, it was hard because there was mitigating circumstances, right? We make excuses. I'm sorry, but there were some things outside my control. I'm sorry. Unfortunately, that's not much of an apology, is it? It's not really. The worst one is, I'm sure you would have heard this before, and this is how you feel when someone says to you, I'm sorry that you were offended. Have you heard that before? It hurts, doesn't it? It's like, it's not an apology. I'm sorry you were sensitive. That's your fault, but I'm sorry that it's not an apology. Daniel doesn't do this, does he? It's a great prayer. Verse 3 says this, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That's a real confession. His whole body is involved. He is racked by this guilt, this righteous guilt. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't point out extenuating circumstances. He doesn't even blame the previous generation, does he? He could have said that. He could have said, those Israelites back then, they were bad. We're good now. We've learned our lesson. He doesn't do that because the key operative word in this passage is we. We, including me. I am part of this generation, actually. He owns it for himself. The first step to a really good apology is to own the sin, isn't it? He understands that he is culpable, that Daniel too is sinful. And he doesn't make excuses and attribute harshness to God. He doesn't say, your rules were just too strict, they're too onerous to keep. He doesn't plead ignorance. I didn't know. No, no, you were very clear, God. He knows he is confessing his sin to a righteous God. God has been right about this. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. That's a good confession. When was the last time you made a confession like this? Daniel sees sin as primarily against God. Yes, they've done a lot of wrong things. You see Israel's history, they've really hurt each other. They've been unjust. They haven't defended the widow, the vulnerable. They've done terrible things, but above all, they have sinned against their Lord and their God. A proper apology also accepts the consequences. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like has been done against Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. And we can read this from Deuteronomy. We did this last year. All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. That is, you've been patient, God, but you couldn't wait any longer. You needed to judge us. You told us. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. And Daniel understands our God is righteous. He is right to judge. There are many places in the Bible that tell us what God is. You'll never see God is anger. There is, though, God is love, isn't he? But his anger flows from it. When your children do something wrong, you must act. You'll be patient. But in the end, you must act, won't you? Because you love your children. Because you are righteous. How much more our God, who is supremely righteous, holy, must judge even his children and discipline them. Daniel understands the punishment fits the crime. When was the last time you properly confessed to God? For some of you, maybe never. But let me tell you, today, here in church, I'm going to give you a chance, actually, to confess to God. And you might have held God at arm's length because you thought, what will he do to me if I actually admit to him what I've done? What will he do? What will he think of me? Well, that's where we come to the next part, because Daniel's prayer doesn't end there. He makes a plea, doesn't he? The other half of Daniel's prayer is a plea, and he's about to ask God to do a big thing. He's about to ask God to bring them back from exile. And you might think, how can Daniel be so bold as to ask God to do something that great when he's just admitted guilt? Well, it's because Daniel knows what kind of God the God of Israel is. Do you notice on what basis Daniel makes his plea? Is it because, well, Lord, we're a new people now. We've changed. We've turned over a new leaf. This is a new generation now. We're not going to make the mistakes of the past. He doesn't say that, does he? Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, hear the boldness of this. Incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh my God. Because your city and your people are called by your name. Is it because we've changed? No, that's not Daniel's plea. It's because you are merciful. As righteous as you are, as overflowing your anger was, I know your forgiveness is also ready to pour out on your people. Daniel knows his God is merciful as much as he is righteous. He is a God who hears. He is a God who is desperate to act on behalf of his people. He is a God who forgives. And see how quick his response is. So keen is God to answer prayer. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was still speaking and praying, it's still on his lips, this prayer. What does God do? God acts. This is how keen God is to answer prayer. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. We'll turn to the vision in a moment, but just reflect for a moment. This is our God. He is keen to forgive. He is desperate to come to his people, and he doesn't forgive because we deserve it, or that we've made up for stuff and we've atoned for our sin, or that we've changed or become better people, more religious people. He forgives because he is forgiving. He is merciful. That's how good a God he is. You know, we might not like apologizing to other human beings because we know what human beings are like. We hold grudges, don't we? Our God does not hold grudges. That's good news, isn't it? You remember the story Jesus told of a father who had two sons. And the younger son takes his father's money, wants nothing to do with him, runs away from home, spends all the money, ruins his life, hits rock bottom, doesn't he? And he comes to his senses eventually when he's eating with the pigs. He realizes it's got to be better living in my father's house just as a servant than living like a pig. And he goes back home and rehearses his apology, doesn't he? He says in his mind, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." He rehearses this over and over again. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you," all the way home. And when he was still far off, his father sees this sorry-looking young man walking through his gate. And what does the father do? Does he kind of cross his arms, glares down the road, and thinks, "This no good son, this better be good. This better be real good." No, he picks up his robes, this father. He sprints down to his son, which is completely undignified for a Jewish man of his day. He sprints to his son, hugs him. When the son reaches the father, he starts to stumble over what he has to say. He rehearses in mind. He says, "Father, I've sinned against you and against..." He's interrupted in the middle of his apology. The father interrupts him. Father yells to the servants, "Bring his clothes, bring his ring, prepare the meal, kill the fattened calf. It's time to celebrate because my son was dead, but now he is alive. He was lost, but now he's been found." That's our God. That's how forgiving he is. That's our God. Our God, he knows you completely. He knows what's in your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your struggles. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your deepest flaws, every mistake you've ever made. And yet he loves you with a love that never fades. You know, just think about that for a moment. In a world that is so quick to judge us for what we lack and what we fail in, when you come to God, God looks at you and he says, "You are mine. I love you. And I will never let you go." He doesn't turn away from your brokenness. He embraces it, doesn't he? He doesn't abandon you when you stumble. He reaches out his hand and lifts you up. There is no flaw too deep, no mistake too great that can separate you from his love. His grace is sufficient for you. His mercy is ready to overflow for you. You know, John Newton, he says this really well. You might know him as the writer of Amazing Grace. But before that, he was a slave trader. He trafficked people. And this is what he said at the end of his life. "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great savior." Isn't that good news? If you haven't come to God yet, why don't you do this today? Why don't you ask God to forgive you today? I'll give you a chance during our Lord's Supper. Because our God, he loves to answer that prayer. If you ask for forgiveness, he is swift to deliver it. Why don't you pray that today? Of course, that's not the end of our passage, because there is still the vision to go through. And I wonder, as Bev read it, you thought, yeah, clear as mud, right? No, of course not. One of those wacky visions again in Daniel. We're very used to them in Daniel now. But God has something more to tell Daniel. God is going to tell him, "You've had in your mind 70 years. Forget about 70 years. I've got something much better coming. Think 77. Verse 24, we read this. Let's go through this one more time. 70 weeks are decreed. And if you're wondering, weeks in Hebrew is just the word seven. So that's why some translations will say 77s or 70 weeks. But they mean the same thing. 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Makes much more sense now, right? No, of course not. Okay, this is my job now. There's two schools of thought in this, right? Let me present them both to you. There's first the kind of literal historical approach to this. And if you'd like to do some maths, you've got some notepaper with you with our service sheets, right? So you might like to jot down these dates. And if you're good at maths, please try to work it out with me. So the year 446 BC, Nehemiah is given the word by King Xerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. This is the only time in the Old Testament that we're told when the word came out to rebuild Jerusalem. 446 BC. 69 sevens later, maybe it's too early in the morning to do maths, but 69 times 7 is 483. 483 years after 446 BC, and remember BC you've got to count backwards, it's a bit awkward, isn't it? It brings you to... Too lazy, aren't you, to do maths? 37 AD. Which is nothing significant, right? Nothing happened in 37 AD. But, of course, the way of calculating years was different back then. Back then, there was 30 months in a year. 30 days in a month. Still 12 months in a year. And so you end up with 360 days. And so you miss kind of basically 7 years in that period. And so you end up 483 years after 446 BC is 30 AD, which puts you in one of the possible years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool, isn't it? There's lots of theories like that out there. And if you want to Google them, you'll go crazy because some are more wacko than others. And as cool as that is, I think it's better to read this as symbolic literature because that's how Daniel 9 reads, because it's full of symbolism. If God didn't want to be vague, he didn't have to. Right? Even last chapter, we saw that it cohered so much to history. Daniel 8, it basically named Alexander the Great, didn't it? It was very obvious, but here it's a bit more vague. And so I think this is better read to be symbolic or prophetic. And we see here numbers particularly are very symbolic. We've seen this throughout Daniel. It's in most Jewish kind of apocalyptic literature. The number 7 means something. And we've seen that it means completeness, doesn't it? And so that's why the week is 7, because the Sabbath is the end of the week. And the 6 days of creation and the seventh, it's about completeness. And you think about any culture, it has a golden number of completeness, doesn't it? You even think about the culture of cricket. I know there are some cricket lovers here. What is the golden number every batsman wants to reach? 100, isn't it? A century. If you get out at 96 or 98, it's a shame. You were rubbish. You failed, right? But somehow, if you get out at 102, that's absolutely fine, right? It's a complete number. It's the century. So the number 7 is kind of like that. The point is, I think in this vision, God is pointing Daniel to greater things than Daniel has ever had in his mind. Daniel's been dreaming about this return from exile. He reads 70 years. He thinks it's been 70 years. What are you waiting for, God? God says, Daniel, dream bigger. There's more to come. Yes, I will fulfill that promise. And he does bring his people back from Babylon. Yes, I am going to release your people. But think bigger. Because there will be one day when I will not only release my people from exile, there will be one day when I release all people from the bonds of sin and the devil. There will be a day when my forgiveness of sins will not be just poured on my people Israel, but all people all around the world, out of all the nations. There will be everlasting righteousness that will be established by my anointed one. On that day there will be no sin, no death, no mourning, no suffering. The old things were past. The new have come. This I will secure through something terrible, the death of my anointed one. Daniel, you've been looking forward to going home. Look further than that. Not 70 years, 70 times 7. Look forward to the more glorious home. you have with me in the new heavens and the new earth. Reset your clock. Raise your expectation, because God will soon come near in the person of the Messiah. And the vision from Gabriel ends there, doesn't it? You know what, the next time Gabriel appears again? It's in a backwater town of Israel called Nazareth, to a young Jewish virgin. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Amen. What is God waiting for? He wasn't just waiting to bring some of his people back home to Palestine. No, that is too small a thing for Daniel to pray for. He was waiting to bring us all home into his heavenly home in the Lord Jesus. Now, that's why I'm so excited today that we are talking as a church about what we're going to do next, how we might grow at our members' meeting. It's not enough for 80 or so people in Menangle to worship the Lord every Sunday. It is not enough for the sake of our righteous Lord who forgives, for 80 or so people in Menangle to experience the everlasting righteousness of God. God desperately wants, desires to see hundreds more, thousands more come to him, come to their senses, and come back home to him. They don't know the love of God. They don't know the forgiveness that's on offer. They don't know that eternal life is just one prayer away. That's why Jesus hasn't come back yet. That's what he's waiting for, because there are still more people who need to come back to him. And we're going to start talking about that today. Please join us for our members' meeting for that. But I know here, even among us, there are some of us here, you haven't yet received God's forgiveness yet. Maybe you've been sitting here keeping God at arm's length, wondering, would God have me? If he really knew who I was, what I've got to bring, does he want me? Who have you seen from Daniel 9? Yes, he wants you. He wants you to come home to him. So I guess my question is, what are you waiting for? He's waiting for you. What are you waiting for? I hope your answer is, I'm not sure anymore. I don't think I'm waiting for anything else. If that's you, I'm going to give you an opportunity during our Lord's Supper to confess your sins before God. Bring all of you to him so that he might take all of you to be his forever. I'm going to give you that opportunity a bit later, but we're going to sing first. But first, how about I lead us in prayer in thanks to our God. Please pray with me. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much. You are slow to anger and abounding in compassion. You are so quick to forgive. And we thank you that we know your promises, that if we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that he rose from the dead, that we will be saved. You will have us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you for accepting us however we come, that we might be your children. Thank you for your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you might extend your forgiveness to many more people outside of our community here. We pray for those among us who still haven't. We ask that you might bring them to yourself by your Spirit. But we do ask that you might bring this message of your gospel to those who are far and those who are near in our community. Please do this in our time. Lord, send your Spirit and save. Listen to us, Lord. Hear our plea. And Lord, please even use us for your great purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.